handouts. First page says Bible chronology chart. Well, our purpose today is to do an overview of the book of Jeremiah. It's only 52 chapters long. There'll be a lot of homework that I will assign at the end of this time together. But we put Jeremiah in his context. In this page you have, you'll notice his name down there, about two-thirds of the way down underneath the second set of arrows. You see Moses at about 1500, David at about 1000, and Jeremiah's ministry began at about 627 B.C., at the time that Josiah was king, and that ministry carried on him on through 586, the destruction of Jerusalem, and somewhat into the exile period, where he actually died in Egypt. He is one of the major prophets. We have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, some consider Daniel. We call them major prophets because they are longer. It's not that Hosea doesn't say things majorly about the Lord. He does. They're smaller prophets. We call them the minor prophets. That's simply a human designation. But Jeremiah, if you go to, and let's look at this map just a little bit here of the Bible and of the Bible times. The first set of arrows takes us from creation and all the way through to the birth of Christ, 5 BC. Why 5 BC and not 0 BC? The Romans tried to get 0 BC and they messed up a little bit. And it didn't get, they wanted to start time all over again with Jesus, and they messed up a little bit. Human error. But our coins are very close to his number of years since his birth. And then we take from 2000 BC to his coming. And we expand it here. And that's where we see this dot, dot, dot between 606 and 536. You do the math, that's 70 years. That is the period of the exile. And when you read through the book of Matthew, he goes through and he talks about 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the carrying away to Babylon, and then 14 generations from Babylon to Christ. And so that period is a marker in the Old Testament, a very critical marker. It's a time where if you take all the prophets and put them on this map, many of them fall at this time. Concurrent prophets with Jeremiah were Nahum and Zephaniah, and then Habakkuk. That's prior to the exile, prior to 606, and then on into the captivity. Concurrent prophets who prophesied in Babylon were Ezekiel and Daniel. And so just five of the prophets are hovering right around this period. Other prophets coming before Isaiah, and ones we'll see on the next page, are pre-exilic prophets. We call them, the exile being this marker. We have pre-exilic prophets, those who prophesied before the exile, exilic prophets, those who prophesied within the exile, and then post-exilic prophets prophesying after the exile. We have all the Old Testament books sort of placed in here, and I only have the prophet Jeremiah mentioned here. One could pencil in all the other prophets if a study was done further. But if you notice the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, those books are taking us through the period of the kings where the prophets also minister. We have a couple of prophets who are prophets who did not have written material that we have, such as Elijah and Elisha. But then we have the written prophets, and most of them are mentioned in these books. If you'll flip over to the next page, our title here is Jeremiah, the Weeping Prophet. And we have the prophets placed in these categories, pre-exilic prophets in the divided kingdom. That's one thing I didn't mention on that map. Go back to page one. Let me show you this little arrow. You see the arrow that is going up at 931. This is when Israel was divided. Very sad time in Israel. You know, with David, it was a united kingdom. With Solomon, it was a united kingdom. But because of Solomon's sin, God said, I'm going to rent the kingdom. But I'm not going to do it in your age. I'm going to do it in David, because of David, because of my concern and care for him. I will not split the kingdom in your lifetime. It'll be in the next generation. It was. Rehoboam, his son, was a foolish king, didn't abide by wisdom, and God used that to split the kingdom. Jeroboam became the leader of the northern kingdom, and he continued in the southern kingdom. So you have these two lines of arrows right here. This is the divided kingdom. That divided kingdom ends in about 722 or 723 BC when the Assyrians came in and took the northern kingdom captive, also inbred among them to make Samaritans, etc. This period, and this is the prophets, you can take the word P, they dealt with problems. Yes, they prophesied of things to come, they prophesied of Christ, but they were dealing with the problems of the age. And the problem of the age was sin. It was idolatry. And prior to the splitting of the kingdom, they had to deal with idolatry. But particularly during this divided kingdom, idolatry was rampant. There were 19 wicked kings of the north, all of them idolaters. A number of the kings in the south were also involved in idolatry. There were great kings such as David. There was Hezekiah. There was Josiah. But other kings such as Ammon, who was just prior to Josiah, was wicked. Kings after Josiah had three sons, all of them wicked. A grandson who reigned is wicked. And so we have much brighter lights in the southern kingdom, but still idolatry was a major problem. And these prophets were prophesying and said, God is going to judge you if you don't turn away from idolatry. Well, then the northern kingdom did not obey. They were taken away. And the southern kingdom, when we read the book of Jeremiah, actually says sinned even more than the northern kingdom. It was stated something like, you should have learned from what happened to the northern kingdom that you should turn away from your sins, and yet you've become even more treacherous than your sister Israel, and Judah being the southern kingdom. So I needed to mention that as we look at this chart on page 2. If you'll go there, the pre-exilic prophets in the divided kingdom before 722 BC. None of us like question marks after these prophets, wondering when could they have prophesied. You notice Joel and Obadiah both. Some thought they could be the earliest of the prophets, and then some the latest of the prophets. So maybe you'll solve that question someday, but when you read the commentaries, this question arises as to when they actually prophesied. But others were very clearly stated as when they prophesied. They're tied to certain kings, etc. And so we have Amos, Jonah, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah being pre-exilic prophets in the divided kingdom. But some of those spilled into the second column, the pre-exilic prophets in the single kingdom period. That's after 722, northern kingdom's been taken away. It's just Judah. Isaiah lived through that change, that transition, as did Micah and Hosea. And then there's Jeremiah in that list. And he's the one of those in that list that also spills into the exilic prophets with Daniel and Ezekiel, possibly Obadiah. And then finally, after the exile, we have Haggai and Zechariah, who prophesied in the rebuilding of the temple. You read the book of Ezra, their preaching was very important to get that temple built. And then, of course, you have Malachi ending the Old Testament. So what about Jeremiah? We call him, he has been called the weeping prophet. Chapter 1 tells us that he was called as a young man. He was very humble. He didn't think that he could do this. Remember, Moses didn't think he could do it either. And God said, who made your mouth? Well, the Lord put Jeremiah where he was before the foundation of the world in this time as a person very tender. I'd like to go to chapter 1 now and just read a few verses about him. Beginning in verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Now you notice how the Spirit of God wanted this tacked down very clearly and carefully. We don't have that in Joel. We don't have that in Obadiah. But right here, a tent peg is put down. This man served in the days of Josiah. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Then said I, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." He tells him you're going to do 6 things. 4 of those are negative. And if you've ever done any rebuilding, you've got to demolish some stuff first and get that out of the way. Maybe even get down to the very foundation and rebuild. And this is what the Lord sent Jeremiah to do. Some commentators said that they would have sent Elijah to do this. He's a guy who could really tear down stuff and destroy things and put people in their place. He didn't send a man like that. He sent a man who was very tender of heart. If we go over to chapter 9. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And this is his heart. This is his prayer, and God answered his prayer. He was a weeping prophet, a tender man, one seemingly unsuited for the job. But he had to bring a very hard message. It is said that he never had one convert. He suffered greatly for his message. And in the notes that I have for you here, it mentions the background reading, if you want to go back to 2 Kings chapters 22 through 25 and 2 Chronicles 34 through 36. It points out that Josiah was this king, and when you've read through that passage, you remember that things had gotten so rotten in Israel that they didn't even have a copy of the Bible out, the Word of God of that day. And they found a copy of the scriptures. Josiah read it, and it was completely changed his life, changed Israel somewhat. There was revival of sorts. And Jeremiah was a prophet during that period, probably the happiest days of his life, days in which he did not see imprisonment and the suffering he did later on. But then Josiah was killed in a battle in 609 B.C. And then Jeremiah, having prophesied that they needed to turn away from their sins, God brought the Babylonians in 3 waves, in 606, 597, and 586. And at 586, the whole temple was destroyed, razed to the ground. And then you have 70 years later in 3 segments, the bringing back of the children of Israel. So it's like it starts 70 years, and then when they start coming back, the temple is destroyed some 20 years later, but then some 20 years later, finally the coming back to Israel. So it's 70 is kind of in 3 segments there. Jeremiah being the prophet who prophesied of those 70 years. So his ministry can be seen in 3 segments during the time of Josiah, up into the destruction of Josiah's end, and then from Josiah to the destruction of the temple, and then the temple on where he actually is taken into Egypt and dies there. I go to point number 5 on page 2. The book of Jeremiah is not written in strict chronological or topical order. I've looked at a number of outlines. Every one of them is different. I'm sort of an A to Z type guy. I like to read Z sometimes, or I'll jump in at L. But when I get that done, I go A to Z. This is something like Isaiah. You know, he's chronological. You can follow him through history there. Why God chose to have Jeremiah write it the way he did is in God's mind and exactly the way we need it. When you read Jeremiah chapter 1 through 52, I hope you don't desire to change it in any way. It's perfect the way it is. But sometimes the Lord sets a book out like this, and Jeremiah's life, at one point in the book, he hands the scroll over to this one king, and the king burns it, cuts it up and burns it. And so he has to dictate it again to Baruch, his amanuensis, and he adds to it a little bit, and so that's what we have now, the full copy of Jeremiah. And it's the way God gave it to him. One man who did an outline of it says that the early part has 12 sermons where he goes through, and that's why there's this repetition as he's giving sermon after sermon to the children of Israel. If you will flip over to page 3, I have a couple of simple outlines, kind of gleaning from all these outlines I've looked at. A very brief outline, before the fall of Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 33, the fall of Jerusalem, 34 through 45, and then after the fall from 46 to 51. Chapter 52, it looks like, was written by Baruch after the death of Jeremiah. And then expanding that outline a little bit, we read Jeremiah's calling, and then prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem, 2 through 25, conflicts with religious leaders, 26 through 29, some consolation chapters, and these are really wonderful chapters of encouragement for us in the New Covenant, in chapters 30 through 33, fall of Jerusalem, 34 through 45, prophecies against the nations, 46 through 51. If you've read through the book of Isaiah, you know he has a section there where he goes nation after nation after nation. And Amos does this. He prophesies against these nations and also against his own land. And so Jeremiah has this section here as well, 46 through 51. And then finally an epilogue, Journal of Jerusalem's Fall and Judah's Journey into Exile, in chapter 52. Back on page 2, which is numbered page 1 here, Jeremiah watches Israel with a grieving heart. The word backsliding is mentioned 12 times in the Old Testament, 9 of them in the book of Jeremiah. And you can see that in chapter 3, if we go over to there. Let's begin reading with verse 6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after that she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery. I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. In pretense. And this is also a theme in the book of Jeremiah, where he talks about you want to look good on the outside. You in pretense turn, but you don't turn on the inside and put away all these idolatries. You know, the last verse of the book of 1 John, this is current events, says, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why would you end your book like that? I mean, that's a stinger on the end of a book. Where's this grace and peace we like to hear about? Keep yourselves from idols. And that throws us right back. Read the book of Jeremiah. I've often wondered as a Christian, and reading through, you read through the prophets, there's a lot of judgment. So, Lord, I'm in the new covenant. Do I really need to read about all this judgment? Yes, I do. Why? Because I can slip back. I can slide back. The scriptures teach clearly, if you're not going forward, you're going back. You don't sit in the middle. You don't just cruise. We must grow in the Lord Jesus. If a plant stops growing out there, what's the next thing we say? It died. We must grow. Israel, southern Judah, should have said, look what happened to our sister. I mean, she is taken away. We've seen the Assyrians come in. They almost came in and took the south. We're going to repent. The prophet said this is going to happen, and it did, and it did not. And so we have great passages of warning in the New Testament. They are there in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, chapter 10. If we head off in the right direction and we back up, there are serious repercussions. For a Christian, there is discipline. And we know that our brothers in Corinth came to the communion table with the wrong heart, the wrong attitude, were not considering as the Lord's table, not considering their brethren, and some were sick and some slept. That means they died. They went to be with Christ, in a sense, before their time, because I had to bring them to myself so they would not sin any further. And who wants to die in that condition? Who wants to have that question at the end of their life? Well, did I die in Christ? Well, we don't just obey God so we won't be disciplined. We obey the Lord because he died for us. He purchased us. He paid for all of our sins. That should be a drawing card that keeps us from the other side. But we must remember the other side. That it tells us in the book of Hebrews that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. You do not want to face his discipline. Why not face his encouragement? The Thessalonian church, Paul wrote to them and says, I don't need to write you anymore about love because God's already taught you how to love. Just keep on doing that. Of course, he wrote to the Corinthians about love because they weren't loving one another. And so we want to be like the Thessalonians and yet even like the Bereans, who were more noble than the Thessalonians, in that they searched the scriptures daily and they found the things that Paul said to be so, and they grew. So Paul didn't need to write a letter to the Bereans. They were going on. They were noble. So we read this book. We see these judgments. We see these warnings. We must take them to personal heart. Remember, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's why it is a good thing to be reading through this whole book. Now, they say the New York Times edition of the Sunday paper, way back when papers were larger, had more words in it than the Bible. You know, we have this book that it takes a while to get through it. And it takes a while because we got to pray sometimes. We have to stop on this verse and pray about it. We can't go on to the next verse. Maybe you've had that happen in devotions before. It was all over because the Lord was dealing with your heart. One verse was crushing you. You pick up in the next verse the next day. But sometimes you can read a whole chapter. Sometimes a whole book, like Colossians or Ephesians, Philippians, these books were written in one sitting. The book of Jeremiah takes a little bit longer. I had a friend one time, I don't know if he's still doing, but he purposed to read one whole book a day. So on the days he read Genesis, he had to have longer time. And when he got to Jeremiah, I know he had to have longer time. There were some pretty quick days like 2 John and 3 John, but in every 66 days, he'd read through the Bible. So that's dedication. You say, well, why would you do that? Because it is the Word of God. You think of George Mueller. George Mueller read through the Bible 5 times a year from the ages of 29 to 93. Do the math, it's over 300 times. Now, do I say that to shame us? No, I say that to myself. Lord, help me. I'm saying, Lord, preserve my eyes and my mind so when I retire someday, I can spend more time in the Word. And we, those of us that are in a job, doing whatever we're doing, taking care of grandchildren, we have very busy lives. All the time-saving things we have, where's the time go, right? I mean, the microwave's fast. We don't have to chop the wood, and catch the chicken and cut off his head and all those sorts of things. But we spend our time on Facebook, things like this that are good in and of themselves, but we have to watch ourselves. Lord, how can I carve out more time to read your word so I can do what Jesus said and live by bread, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, which includes Jeremiah. So let's consider the book a little further. We mentioned that it isn't topographical order, but we read through it as God's word. And we go over to page... It's numbered as page 2, the last page. We've mentioned that he pleaded with them through tears. And at one point, things got so bad, he actually wanted to quit. Let's go to chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20. He says, O Lord, this is verse 7. O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Now, the Bible doesn't speak in anything but true terms. This man had difficulty every day. Everyone mocks me. What about the Lord Jesus? Everyone mocked him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. I quit. Have you ever quit before? Have you ever felt like quitting? Lord, everything I do seems to go south. Or why do we use that expression in the south? But why do everything I do seems to be going bad? I'm having a terrible day. I'm having a terrible week. I'm having a terrible month and year. Lord, is there really anything to this salvation? But then look at the next part of the verse. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Remember, the Lord said, I'm going to give you my word. And he quit. But the word just kept burning and boiling in his soul. And as Christians, we come to this time where, Lord, I'm going to quit. But then we ask Peter, well, where am I going to go? Satan is in hell, or going to be in hell. The world is dragging me down further than I would ever want to go. Why would I want to do that? My Savior died for me, and our heart then is refreshed that I have Jesus. I have his word. Yes, things are difficult, but he promised, in the world you shall have tribulation. How great? Well, it brought him to a cross. And he said to us that unless you deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. That's the way we begin. That's where we must continue. And so here Jeremiah, he wants to quit, but God is working in his soul. He cannot stop. He goes on and proclaims this word. Let's read a little further. For I heard many mocking, verse 10, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watch for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Sing to the Lord. It's almost like he launches out in a psalm here. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I not come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my day should be consumed with shame? Even in this very passage, do you not see different topics are being brought up? It's like he's launched into praise, and all of a sudden, I wish I'd never been born. Remember, he said that he's in derision daily. It's every day. It was a difficult day for Jeremiah. And at times he felt like he needed to quit. Who was the other man in the scripture who said the same thing? Cursed is the day that I was born, basically. Remember Job? Job went through such great trials, he wished he'd never been born. And Jeremiah is saying the same thing. Praise God he was, and praise God he wrote the things he did. Let's go over to another chapter where we see some of these trials. Let's go to chapter 37. Okay. We're going to read chapter 37 to see some of these trials, but in one of the books I have on the Old Testament by Gareth Crossley, in his section on Jeremiah, he puts together a number of these trials. We're only going to look at this one chapter in this section. It says, as a living symbol of the terrible judgment coming upon Judah, the prophet is commanded not to marry. Chapter 16, verse 2, he was never married. His prophecies are not well received. His neighbors threaten to take his life. Chapter 11, 21. His own brothers spurned him. 12, 6. His friends turned against him. Chapter 20, verse 10. The inhabitants of Jerusalem plot against him. 18, 18. The priests and prophets despise him. Chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. The kings reject him. Chapter 36, 23. He is beaten, fastened in the stocks. Chapter 20, verse 2. Threatened repeatedly and narrowly escapes death. Chapter 26, 8, 11, and 24. He is imprisoned several times, including incarceration in a muddy dungeon. Chapter 37, 15, 38, 6, and 28. At the fall of Jerusalem, the Babylonians release him. He is given his freedom and chooses to remain in Jerusalem. Against the express command of God, the last inhabitants of Judah evacuate Egypt, taking Jeremiah with them. Chapter 43, 5 through 7, there the prophet dies. The Babylonians have come in. They've taken away all of the stronger individuals. They give Jeremiah the option, you want to go with us or you want to stay? Jeremiah decides to stay to minister to those left. And he tells them, and they get this idea, we need to go down to Egypt. He says, no, don't go down to Egypt. It will not be well with you. I mean, everything Jeremiah has said so far has come to pass, just like that clockwork. Don't go down to Egypt. What do? We're going to Egypt. Takes him to Egypt. Nothing goes right for him there. And it appears that Jeremiah dies in Egypt. So it's a sad story, but remember, glory is coming. We're going to read this chapter, but then we're going to go to the glory. Okay, in chapter 37, it says, now King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord, which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah, the king, sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the prophet, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now to the Lord our God for us. Now Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. Then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. And what a statement. They were thinking things were going to go well with the Chaldeans. They said, that's not going to happen. Don't expect anything but judgment coming from the Chaldeans. God has raised them up, and he's going to raise them up. Even if they were dead, they would do this. And it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. And when he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there whose name was Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you are defecting to the Chaldeans. Then Jeremiah said, false. I'm not defecting to the Chaldeans. But he did not listen to him. So Urijah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Therefore the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. When Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. The king asked him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, "What offense have I committed against you, against your servants, or against this people that you put me in prison? Where now are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, 'The king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land'? Therefore, please hear now, O my lord the king, please let my petition be accepted before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there." Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread from the breaker's street, until all the bread in the city was gone. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Well, then the chapter 38, things change. He gets put in a dungeon. There's all sorts of mud there. It's a terrible situation. And he suffers in that dungeon for a while. Well, we mentioned that there is a brilliant and bright portion of Jeremiah in chapters 30 through 33. Let's read a few of those verses. He says in chapter 31, "At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people, thus says the Lord. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you, and I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt.'" So, if you've ever seen an oasis in the desert, you're reading in Jeremiah, and there's all these judgments, and all of a sudden you come to this. You sit down here, and you think about it, you meditate upon it. This is for the Israelites, but it's for us. "With loving kindness I have drawn you," he says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've always loved you." He said, "Well, Lord, if you love us so much, why are you bringing in the Assyrians? Why are you bringing in the Chaldeans? Because I do love you, that I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to take you away for 70 years into a land where you would not be, but I'm going to preserve you there. I'm going to preserve you with these words. I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt." Now, it took 70 years for that discipline to be finished. Daniel prays about it. He actually uses the book of Jeremiah. He reads in the prophet Jeremiah while he's in exile, chapter 9, reads that promise, and then he prays a great prayer that God would fulfill that promise and deliver them. It's interesting. I would think, Daniel, you read it. God says, "I'm going to rebuild it. Why don't you just rest?" That's not what God has called us to do. He tells us to pray about everything, and yet he's told us he's going to do everything. We pray what God has said he's going to do. And that's what it means about praying according to his will. He will do it. And so when Daniel prayed, "Lord, rebuild Israel," he had the word of Jeremiah saying that after 70 years, I will rebuild it. So if you think for yourself that the Lord has always loved you, and he drew you to himself because of an everlasting love he has for you, and you doubt that, go back to these words and rest upon them and meditate upon them and know that God loves you in Christ. Take a look at a promise in chapter 33. Chapter 33 says in verse 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, 'Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know.'" Paul said that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And Jeremiah says, "Okay, think of some things that are astounding and say, 'Lord, show me yourself. I'll do more than that.'" If you want to know Christ, you want to know his glory, pray that prayer. You say, well, I don't know him all that I'd like to know him in this life. I don't trust him all that I'd like to know him in this life. When he comes back, how many answered prayers will there be? Lord, I now see you as I once prayed. You're showing me great and mighty things that I know not about you. I think that's what heaven will be. I believe it's like that in this life as well, but this is certainly a great prayer we have. And it was for Israel, but for us. In chapter 31, a passage that Brother Fred actually used for his doctoral dissertation about the new covenant. And let's read there in verse 31. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. Now that is a brilliant, bright spot in the book of Jeremiah. And if you were, say you were one of the remnant, you were one of those who really, you were admired Jeremiah. You, every time the word came out, what's the new word from the Lord? You got it. And when this word came out, what a blessing it was. And you put that at the top of the stack. Well, I got all these judgments. They were good. But now I want to read this over and over again. What you're going to do to the hearts of those under this new covenant. And long to be in that covenant. Now, if you long to be in that covenant, in a sense, you were already in it in the Old Testament. You were a child of faith. But still under the old covenant. Remember, the book of Hebrews is that book that compares the old covenant to the new covenant. And some Jews were tempted to go back to these outward forms that seemed so good for thousands of years. Why would we drop them? Weren't they good? They were good until the coming of Christ, when the veil was rent all of the accoutrements and the wear and the furniture of the temple was no longer necessary. It all pointed to Christ. It's finished. You can now go into the Holy of Holies and not die. Children can play in the Holy of Holies and not worry about it, because they're playing right there beneath the cherubim, you know, that are over the mercy seat and didn't kill them, because Jesus has died. It's been fulfilled. And the problem with those under the old covenant, they could be under the old covenant and still the law was not in their heart. To be in the new covenant is to have the law in your heart and in your mind. I will. We need all the help we can get. So, this is quoted twice in the New Testament. Book of Hebrews chapter 8, Book of Hebrews chapter 10. Extremely important books, chapters that refresh us that this is what God has done. And for him to do this, he had to send his son to die for us. All of these blessings, the law in our mind, written on our hearts, their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more, is all based upon Christ coming and fulfilling this perfectly and earning this privilege for us to know Christ, to live with Christ, to walk in Christ. May our hearts never be distracted from the Lord Jesus. Let's go back to chapter 23. We see the Lord Jesus again clearly in this passage. In verse 5, let's start with verse 1 to get the contrast in the of Jesus compared to the false shepherds that Jeremiah had to deal with. He says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock driven them away and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper. And that's a capital K on king. That's Jesus shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. I believe there are seven compound names of Jehovah. This is one of them, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. There's Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, our peace. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord, our banner. On and on. You can study those seven compound names. But this one is mentioned here, the Lord, our righteousness. And this is our salvation. We sit here justified in Christ. Why are we going to get to go to heaven? Because we have a Lord who is our righteousness. You don't have any righteousness. If you do, it's self-righteousness, and you don't want that. You want his righteousness. This is mentioned also again in chapter 33. He is called the Lord, our righteousness. And so the book of Romans unfolds this in the New Testament. Jesus Christ purchased this for us at the cross, having fulfilled all the law for us, and then now taking in the new covenant, putting that law into our minds and in our hearts, and remembering our sins and iniquities no more. You know, it says in the New Covenant there, neither man, no man will say to his brother, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them. I'm thinking of myself in 1973. I'm in Norman, Oklahoma. I'm sitting in this chair, and a friend named Scott Pope comes to me, and I just come to the Lord. I'd been saved in about that week. And just talk about, I mean, I was a very wicked man, and I was like, pulled out of a dungeon of darkness and thrown into this light in 2 weeks period of time, I was a new creature. And I met this old friend of mine. We were partners in crime at one time, in a sense. And now he's a professing Christian at the University of Oklahoma, invites me to his house, called it the Ranch. Five guys lived there. All of them were poor as, you know, they could be, but they had to live together in this one place. And I'm sitting there in this chair, and he hands me the four spiritual laws. I'd never seen it before. And I looked at that and I said, I don't need this. I mean, I appreciate it, but he thinks I need to be saved. He's saying, know the Lord. I'm sitting there saying, I know the Lord. You don't need to say that to me. And as Christians, you know, when we meet each other, we don't say, I hope you come to know the Lord. No, we know the Lord. That's why we're talking like this. That's why we have this fellowship in Christ, that when you meet a Christian, it's like you've known him all your life. When you get to talking about the Lord and you find you have the same heart and the same desires in the same place, you're going to be with Jesus. And there's that instant connection. So all of this comes from Jeremiah, the new covenant. And I hope you will enjoy reading through it. As you say, I've got a lot of homework for you here to look through. This is just an overview. And I hope you are mightily blessed as you continue to read Jeremiah and all the Word of God. Any particular questions about what I've shared today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful we can bow before you. And that by grace, that by your mercy, that by your coming to us, Lord, and dying for us. Lord, we thank you that you searched us out in our sin. You would not let us continue. I pray for everyone in this room, Lord, that they would be calling upon you. I would love to think that there is not one among us who is not saved, but Lord, if there is, Lord, let that child, let that adult call upon you and find your word true, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, we continue to think about our brethren driving back, that you keep them safe, protect them, prepare our hearts to hear the word tonight through Tom. Prepare our hearts now to hear your word this morning. We do pray for our children that you would save them by your grace. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.